okay, let's prepare ourselves. People, what we're going to do Sunday, I want to get through up to this point, near it anyway, with six trials. I'm working on a chart for you. I've got to work on it tonight some more. But what's happened in the last few days in my study, it is just so powerful. And to get you ready, because I can't hold it. And we've seen with Job's three friends and Job, what we've got is a dialogue going on between God and Satan. And we've seen that in Isaiah. We've seen how Job's three friends are speaking for Satan and what he has to say. This thing has been going on. We've seen the wisdom battle is what we're in. And I was studying, I was working to put together, beef it up a little bit from the last time I went this way, the six trials, and just boom, 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 and got to where, wow, look what's going on here. And if we start off with the fact that we'll do this Sunday, but Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, you speak for your father, the devil. And I want you to start thinking with me now on the six trials. We've got three of them by the religious crowd and three of them by the seven-headed dragon. And if we got a dialogue going on between Jesus Christ and Satan. And when we start seeing what's going on, it's just the same thing all the way through history. And here we have it. And they're going to say this. We have the religious crowd got their play. And that would be the dragon. And we got the beast. He's got his. We've got Rome when he has to go before the three trials in Rome, and it just and then his answers just back and forth. I mean, this stuff is going to be so powerful. What we're going to see, I'm just really excited about it. And but we got to get there. We got to get to the trials. So let's begin now with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to our study, that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see all the things that are going on in this dramatic week of history. This intensified week of history, and we have moved up to Monday. We started Friday night in Bethany, and we have moved to Monday in Jerusalem, and that's where we are in our study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear as we move in the intensity to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, bearing the judgment of our sins, establishing harmony between creature and creator. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, giving off where we left off last night now. We're still Monday, and Jesus Christ is going to give another parable centering on their rejection of Him. Centering on the religious crowd's rejection of Him. Going to go into some teaching of the future of Israel and of the church. So let's find Matthew 22:1. Now, if you find it before I do, holler out a page number. Matthew 22, there's 21. Matthew 22, I'm still in 21. There it is. Okay, page 186. Page 186. It'll be, and if you can want to just look here and follow with us. Here we go. Page 186, there you go. All right. Okay. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to start at verse 1. Okay. Now, I'm going to encourage the church to keep this booklet because when we come to John 12, we're almost through with chapter 11. I've decided what we're going to do in chapters 12 following in John, I'm going to use this. I'm going to take my time doing what we're doing quickly here. And we're going to look at the differences and note all the little differences and all the things because each one of them bring out something powerful to us that we're going to miss in trying to get this done quickly. So we want to keep these booklets during that time frame. Now, Matthew chapter 21, and we want to begin in verse 1. And what we're going to be looking at, people, we got to read it. But remember, these are things that Christ says just before he's going to be crucified. So that adds to the intensity. You don't talk about unimportant things when you're close to dying. There are things that are important and are central to all kinds of groups. Here he's talking to Israel. In a few minutes, we're going to have him in the upper room, and he's going to talk with the disciples. But right now he's talking to Israel and talking to the dragon, talking to these things. So let's see if we can see all that's going on. Matthew 22, verse 1. And if you look on page 176, you've come down. Well, wait a minute. No. 181. My paper changed on me. Okay. Now, let's see. 22:1. Where is it? 186. Okay. Okay, there it is. There it is. There it is. Okay. Hadn't turned yet, page. All right, we're looking at the wedding banquet, the rejection by Israel. So Jesus Christ takes a bride from the Gentiles. Now, here again, what we're seeing is just another play of the importance that we saw with Samson. What made Israel so mad with Samson was that he took a bride, and do you remember from whom he took the bride? What people? The Philistines. And that upset Israel. Well, here's Jesus Christ taking a bride, not from Israel, but of Gentiles. So we just follow that very important study in dealing how Samson, if we understand what's happening in Samson, it's just telling the same story so that we'll see it over and over and over. So Samson takes a bride from the Philistines. Okay, verse 1 of Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable. People, what's a parable? A parable is so that you don't understand it. It's a secret. There will be those who will see it. There will be those who will not see it. That's why he spoke in parables. Hi, Nancy. That's why he spoke in parables. We'll make room right here. Yeah, she can sit right here. Samson. He spoke in what is called in the Hebrew, riddles. Nancy, want to sit up here? I promise I won't spit on you. Okay. Remember Kenny Davis? Kenny Davis and his little balls. What did Samson speak in? Samson spoke in riddles. That's the Hebrew parables. And that's what Christ is doing. These are things he's speaking so that everyone can sit there, oh, I got the message. That's nice. I got it. Then those are sitting there listening, ah, I see what he's saying. So that's why he spoke in parables, people, not to make a difficult message simple, but to make a simple message difficult, so that you would not see it. That's very important to understand why Christ spoke in parables when you study the parables and when you study where they are. Okay, we are in Matthew 22, verse 1, and Nancy, in your book, it's on page 186. Okay, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Now, remember, people, how important. We're just before the crucifixion. We're Monday. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, okay, now get in your mind, that's God the Father, who gave a wedding feast for his son. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Now, in the parable, Jesus Christ is telling of the future. He's offered the key. The offering of the kingdom is over. Actually, it's postponed now until the second advent. They rejected him. It is going to be interrupted by the church. By the church. So we have, let's just read a little bit and get a feel of what's going on. Verse 2 now, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. That's God the Father who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, once again, just I want you to get it in your mind. Christ is going to take for his bride, not out of the nation of Israel, but out of the Gentiles. Where did Samson take his bride? Out of the Gentiles, the Philistines. Very important. See, all these things, because people, the same story has been told over and over and over through the history in the Bible. And he went out, and he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Age of Israel. They were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared a dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are to be butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And I love the menu. No Brussels sprouts are mentioned. No turnip greens are mentioned. Oh, boy. Okay. But They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own, another to his business, and another to his farm. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them, Old Testament prophets. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, do you remember who did this in history? Who set the land on fire? Samson. Remember he set the fox trail, the tails on fire, burned it down? Oh, people, the story's there. If we just let the Holy Spirit open our eyes. Verse 9, go therefore in main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Gentiles, just people out there. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. Isn't that beautiful? Both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Okay, now, if we take the wedding clothes, what's that? That's the righteousness of Christ. How do we receive the clothing of the righteousness of Christ? By faith in Christ. Here is somebody trying to get in on his own righteousness, his own garments. Go back to that garden. Adam and Eve took the leaf from the fig tree, making their own righteousness. And he has said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, into the place shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when we're studying this in our regular flow, after we finish this, we'll get back to John 11. Boy, am I going to take our time. Like I said, I want you to keep these, because when we do John 11 or John 12 on, rather than just going through like we've done all the way up to chapter 11, we're going to go through and study, compare the gospel accounts. We'll take a long time. John Hintz will be right then. It'll be a couple of Easters before we complete that study, because we're going to take our time and we're going to get it down correctly. Okay. Now Jesus Christ is going to give an indictment against the religious crowd. We've seen religion as evil. Why is it evil? What is evil? Boy, people, this is one of the most important fundamental things you want to get in your mind. What is evil? What do I think of evil? People, evil is not somebody who does horrible things to people, horrible things to children, all these kinds of things. The most evil thing in the world is just a little distortion of the gospel of Christ, enough to keep you away from just believing in Him as Savior, believing in the Spirit for restoration. That's evil. The perversion, the distortion, Galatians chapter 1, the distortion of the gospel is the most evil thing on earth. That you can be saved if you will do this and this and this. It keeps man away from harmony with God, which is far more evil than anything we might do to each other's body. It's the eternal state. That's what evil is. So that's what religion does. Religion perverts or distorts the gospel just a little bit. Those who tell the people of God do not want, God doesn't want your faith, but your obedience. By obedience, they mean obedience to the law. Do and do, obey, systems, confessions, repentance, all the works, feeling sorry, all these things. I know preachers who actually tell their congregation, God doesn't want your faith. God wants you to do this and do that. Jesus Christ now gives an indictment of those religious leaders. Now, people, you've got to be able to stay with me here, because as we move to the six trials, it's just going to be so dynamic. I've never seen it before. And starting to see it just in the last few days of studying. To whom is Jesus Christ speaking here? The religious leaders. You got a table all to yourself over there, Wes. The religious leaders. Now, what have we already studied? We won't go look at it right now, but what have we already studied? What did Jesus Christ say? You are of your father, the devil. They are of Satan. So when we have the discussion, like when we see the six trials are just going to blow your mind. When we see what's going on between God and Satan, the dialogue that's going on. I hope to get to it Sunday. All right. Now, the religious leaders. This is, if we want to take a look, this is the great whore. This is the beast. And we're studying in Revelation. This is the beast. We've got a beast and a dragon. We've got two beasts, actually, and a dragon. And here we have it. So we got religion. The Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now the tension is building. Look at Matthew 22, verse 15, the following page now. So it'll be up on top, page 187. And if you look up there, it says in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together that they might trap him in what he said." They've got to get rid of him. Now, there's a long teaching on the two kingdoms, verses 16 through 46. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 16, "And they sent their disciples to him along." See, Satan always uses disciples. When we get to Job, and I'm getting excited about that, I'm trying to work some on that each day also. Work some time on this, some time on Job, and some other things. But what we're going to see is Rahab, who is the seven-headed dragon, I'll show you that, mythological figure, the seven-headed dragon, and her helpers. Rahab and Satan always has his helpers. Okay, so here verse 16, "And they sent their helpers," the disciples, their disciples to him, "along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Boy, what a setup. You know, it's one thing, if parents are wise, they teach their daughters, not their sons, they teach their daughters. Be careful of that smooth-talking guy. That guy whose lips are just smooth-talking. That stuff just rolls out of his mouth. And you just sit there and you go, "Oh, that sounds so wonderful. He thinks I'm so wonderful." Beware. Beware of man with smooth lips. Because you're headed for trouble. Just read this stuff. It makes you gag. I'm going to show you in Job 25 where Satan just praises God. Just praises him. But it's a setup. It's a setup. Satan always does this. He's trying to play this wisdom game. And one of the most beautiful things, it hurts watching a movie. It hurts to watch this smooth, talking wolf when the gal's innocent and she's buying it. But boy, how cool it is when he tries that stuff and there's a street smart woman. And she ain't buying it at all, but she lets him think she is. I mean, here's Satan. He thinks he is just smooth talking. Like Christ is sitting there going, "Oh, man, you realize how great I am." No, not like Christ. He knows. The enemies become the friends. Enemies become friends to get rid of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of points. I want to take a few points here. One, Herodians. H-E-R-O-D-I-A-N-S. The Herodians. It's a political party. The time of Christ. Organized to support the line of Herod. Organized to support the line of Herod. Now, I'll deal with Herod when we come to the six trials. Herod the Great, not the Herod at the trial of Christ, but Herod the Great is one of the most remarkable people in history. I wish somebody would do a great, just a movie on Herod the Great. He's one of the few men in all history that is recorded, in fact, the only one recorded, that turned down Elizabeth Taylor, come on, huh? No, of Egypt. Cleopatra. Of course, Elizabeth Taylor played pretty good. Cleopatra is the right thing. But Herod the Great actually turned down her offer of her body and her kingdom. He came through and she offered him, Herod the Great, to run her military for her. And he said no. And he had to sneak off because she had gotten him, killed him. He had to sneak off in the night, got him a little boat, and went across, but we'll get into all that, a little of that, when we come to Herod the Great, or Herod's ancestry here in the study of the trial. But this is the thing of Herod. So now get the Herodians are organized to support the whole line of Herod. So we got a whole, if you're studying this in school, you got a whole line of all the Herods, starting with Herod the Great, actually going back to before. Well, I can't give that away to you. You got to say something for the trials. All right. So this is what they want to do. It's organized to support the line of, therefore, opposed to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the legitimate ruler of Israel. Herod the Great's not the legitimate ruler. So they oppose him for that. Now, point two. The Pharisees, religious crowd, who oppose the Herodians, now join them to get rid of this Jesus. They're enemies, but they now become friends to get rid of this Jesus. To get rid of the truth of the gospel. Get rid of the man. Get rid of the message. And stop the following. Three, the Pharisees. Now, you know who the Pharisees are. Pharisees are the religious crowd, strict adherence to the law. They are law. Okay. The Pharisees, point three, sought to unify the ecclesiastical. Now, what do I mean by that? Religion and political elements. They wanted to unify them. This is something that only Jesus Christ will do in the second advent when he sets up his kingdom in the millennium. Only he will do it. In fact, you have all three. We'll look at the passages later in Revelation. A passage in the Old Testament is interesting, our own system of government, but in one man will be the executive, legislative, and judicial, all three branches in one. And those are the three words used in the text. And they're of Jesus Christ. Okay, four. Their plan of attack is to get Jesus Christ to appear, to oppose the Roman Empire. Trap him by his sayings. Get Jesus Christ to appear to oppose the Roman Empire. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, this was well brought out. This was well brought out, trying to just get him to look like he opposes Rome. And then get Rome to do their killing for them. It's powerful stuff. And it has to be that way, and I'll show you that later. We're not ready for that yet. Okay, let me give you a summary of the story. And I'll try to summarize it for you in 4 points. We just don't have time for a whole lot here, so I want to get moving here. One, they were trying to trap Jesus Christ into renouncing Caesar. They were trying to get Jesus Christ to renounce Caesar. Then Rome could execute Christ for them. It's very interesting in our study of our churches suffering Smyrna. What was the big deal? The allegiance to Rome. Going back to that study. So here we have what their objective is. Point two. If Jesus Christ answers no in regard to rendering under Caesar that which is Caesar's, if they answer no, well, let's tell you what. Let's read so you know what I'm talking about. I can see I didn't do that. Read, look at Matthew 22 and look at verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, not being taken in by all of this stuff, perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Boy, let them have it. Let them have it right out front. This is powerful. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. Do you know, and believe me, we wouldn't. I wouldn't. I'm just babbling as a fool. I would like to think if I were one of these Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians standing there and Christ said the thing about the you hypocrites and I knew he had me, I would like to think I just snuck out of there. Rather than bringing the coin, I'd like to think I'm out of here, gang. This guy's got us pegged. I still don't like him, but he's got us pegged. And I don't want any part of this, but we all know the flesh nature. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And you just got to know you're being set up now. And they brought it to him, brought him a denarius. And he said to them, verse 20, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? It's George Washington. No. And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay, point two. If Jesus Christ is to answer no, that is that no to paying tribute to Caesar, taxes to Caesar, he's opposed to Rome. If he answers yes, pay the taxes, what would he be doing then? He will be renouncing his own claim to be king of Israel. They've got him trapped. People, let me tell you something that Satan loves, so you'll always know his strategy. We've noted it before. One of the Satan that he loves to do is to get you trapped, where no matter what you do, it's wrong. At least you think so. He loves to put you in a dichotomy where you just have to choose one of two evils. He loves to do that. And I want to tell you something else. God loves the dichotomies. How do I mean that? God loves a dichotomy where he can be king and servant, where he can be rich and poor at the same time, where he can be wise and foolish at the same time. God loves this stuff. People, that's why you want to walk by faith, not by wisdom, not by your own ability to think through everything. We just want to be led of the Spirit. James tells us, you pray for his wisdom, he'll give it to you. Point three. Then Jesus went back to one of his tricks for secrecy. He counters the question with a question. Verse 18 is the question. But Jesus Christ perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? He likes to answer a question with a question. Then verse 19 and following, Jesus Christ speaks of two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. And people, we've seen this all so often. There are two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There's a temporal kingdom and there's an eternal kingdom. And see, we live in the physical kingdom, but if we walk by physical sight and live in this kingdom, we've had it. We've got to live in this kingdom of the physical kingdom, but we've got to walk by faith, not by sight. You walk by sight, you're going to have SAD. You're going to have all kinds of problems in your understanding of God. You're going to evaluate God by what's going on in the physical. You walk by faith. You don't have to. You put blinders like this, and you walk by faith. And you trust Him. Or you're going to get your kingdoms all messed up. How can I walk? See, when you walk by faith, people, you get to live in both kingdoms. Faith is the one thing that allows you to live in both kingdoms simultaneously. What did Paul say about the fruit of the Spirit? He lists them. The fruit of the Spirit, nine of them. And then what does he say? Against such things there is no law. That's in the physical kingdom. Spiritual kingdom, fruit of the Spirit. Living in the physical kingdom, there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. So there's no conflict with you when you learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Okay. So, Christ is from 19, verse 19 on, physical, temporal kingdom, eternal kingdom. And you and I have to deal with this. Now, the point four, question. Is there a conflict between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom for the believer? Is there a conflict between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom for the believer? The answer is no. Well, I already gave away my surprise. The fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. We walk by faith, not by sight. There's no conflict. But if you walk in this kingdom, see in this kingdom, evaluate in this kingdom, well, my worthiness is my performance plus other people's opinion of me. Satan's lie. Satan's lie. My worthiness is my performance plus other people's opinion of me. That's from the law. It's all through Scripture if you want to see that. And therefore, that's how most Christians live. Or you live in this world and your worthiness is who Christ says you are, who God says you are, what God says you are. You live by this. And you say, well, God loves me or don't love me based on this, based on that, based on my income, based on my what's going on in my life, based on the way I look, based on unfulfilled hopes or fulfilled hopes, and on and on and on. And you get all messed up with your view of God when you do it from the sight. When you don't do it by sight, when you don't do it by sight, you won't get messed up about your view of God. But if you do it by sight, you're going to say, well, now, wait a minute, I believe this, but I see this. And boy, what I'm seeing and what I'm experiencing isn't lining up with what I understand from the Scriptures and truth, what I understand in Scriptures. So what? What I'm seeing must be real. What I'm seeing must be the reality of God. No, 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 no. And that's what's going on in this great battle. Okay, now, verse 22. Look at verse 22. And hearing this, they marveled, and they're wonderful, they marveled, and look what they did. And leaving him, they went away. Been in the ministry for 30 years. Still hear the person comes up and says, boy, that's a great message. That was so good, you know, new something. Ah, it was so great. I said, well, I'll never see them again. They'll never be back. They marveled. Wow, look how he did that. They're impressed with that stuff. They're impressed. These are men who like to debate words. They like to debate. They like to go into all of this stuff. And they're impressed when somebody can out-debate them. Remember what happened to Paul when he went to Mars Hill and tried that stuff? Fell flat on his face. That's why he went to Corinth, trembling. He tried to be impressive. Then he said, I come in weakness, trembling. Don't come in my wisdom. Come in the wisdom of the Spirit. Verse 34. Let's look at verse 34. So turn the page here. And look across. Let's see. Yeah, verse 34. Page 189. Two pages over. And verse 34. I want to look at that with you just for a moment. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. They're having a great problem with all of this stuff. There's a rejection, and now they're having a problem with what he's doing. Okay. They've rejected him. They've walked away from his what he has to say. Verse 22, if I can go back, I'll read it to you, but if you want to go back real quick with me. Verse 22, and hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. That is the rejection. Now, from that, we're going to go to another thing. We've got that one done. Now we're going to go to resurrection. We're going to go to resurrection. That's going to happen not too many days from now. The first resurrection in history. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was brought back to die again. When you're resurrected, never die again. Okay, let me tell you, let me lay the groundwork for you on this one so we can get through it. I'll give you 3 points real quick. So what Christ is doing with this one. The Sadducees, point one, the Sadducees were rationalists. They're the realist of the day. They're the deep thinkers. You ever run into Christians who are deep thinkers? They're just people, deep thinkers. These are the deep thinkers, and they're very impressed with their deep thinking. And they were, they liked their ability to think, like a lot of Christians, very self-righteous. Point two, being sophisticated and wise, they rejected a lot of doctrinal teachings in the Bible, like literal angels, immortality of the soul, and therefore, of course, they rejected the resurrection. Point three, In the verses 23 through 33 deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's just quickly read our passage, Matthew 22, and we'll read verse 23 and following. Page 188, top of the page. 23 through 33. And on that day, some Sadducees. Now you're a little familiar with who they are. These are your intellects. They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in immortality, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, so now you know I didn't make it up, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses, oh boy, we're going to quote Scripture. People always remember. Very important from our study in Jude. Very important. Sound reasoning arguments. Paul talks about. What is a sound reasoning argument? It's got to do two things. One, it's got to be in the Bible. A sound reasoning argument of it's a false teaching, but it's got to be found in the Bible. And number two, it's got to appeal to our basic instinct of performance. So, let's take a look at what we got going on now. Moses said, so they're going to go to the Bible, go to Scripture. If a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife. Now, don't get lost in all of this and wondering, and go off, well, who gets her in heaven and who gets him and all that. Don't do that. Just stay with the coming of the crucifixion. We'll cover all of that when we come to it in our normal study. His brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Well, y'all want to live under law? Okay. Now, verse 25. Now, there were seven brothers. So, this is they're laying out this idea. They've always got this thing. They can set it up. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. Having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Whether he wants her or not, he's got her by law. So, also the second, and then the third, down to the seventh. I feel sorry for this lady. Even though it's an analogy they set up, but boy. Okay, verse 27. And last of all, the woman died. Well, I guess so. My goodness, she'd been better off a long time ago going home to the Lord. All right, verse 28. In the resurrection, which they do not believe in. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? By the way, all the seven, all this stuff's important if we want to see the unseen world, what's going on. But we don't have time for that here. For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, well, they've got him trapped again. So Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. See, they thought they understood the Scriptures, just like many people. You don't understand. And that's a tough thing to say to people. I've quit saying that. I'm just saying, what I do now is just say, you and I see differently. But Christ can say, you do not understand Scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor any given in marriage. But like angels, this is going to help us when we get to this in our study, but like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are resurrected. They're alive. They're not resurrected, but they're alive. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Doesn't mean they believed it. Don't that marvel, astonished, and all of that, impressed, does not mean they adhere to it by faith. Now, in verse 34, the Pharisees try to use the law against him. But when the Pharisees heard he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. Okay, they're going to get together now. And this is what Satan has been doing all through history. People, we're in a wisdom battle in our universe. We have the previous universe, that was power. Our universe is wisdom. And Satan has been trying to outthink all the way through. Use some type of thing. What he wants to do, and you want to get this in your mind, he wants to use the law to trap Jesus Christ. Religion loves to use the law to destroy Christians. It makes them look so right. People, when you can destroy another Christian, by the law, it makes you look right. When you go to another Christian, Galatians chapter 6, 1, who is caught in sin, and you restore them, it doesn't make you look all that great. But when you can go and condemn them, have the church condemn them, have other people condemn them, and exalt yourself, and you can go to bed at night saying, see, we're right, this is law. What they did is sin. What they did is sin, and we're right, and we're the wonderful ones. There's nothing will demand more of you than love, as Christ loved. Nothing. Not the law, not anything. Because people, love has no clause. We can't control people with love. See, I can control you with law. I can stand up here and tell you people what you should do, what you should not do, the movies you ought to go to, the movies you ought not to go to, if you should go to movies at all, smoking, drinking, dancing, going with girls that do it, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I can control you, what you ought to listen to, what you ought to hear, and all of this stuff. But I can't control you with love. Love doesn't have any claws, any grip. Can't do that. That's why man prefers law. That's why man uses it. So they use the law to entrap. Man is a sinner, unrighteous, impure. God is righteous and pure. Therefore, God cannot save man. People, this is going to be what Job is all about. What's the book of Job about? What's the question of history? What is the question of all human history? How can a righteous God save unrighteous man? That's the question. I'll show you that in a study of Job over and over and over. But they like to use law to attack Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. We're still in Matthew 22, verse 42. We'll start reading at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? That's Messiah. That's transliterated, not translated. If it were translated, it would be Messiah. It would be the anointed. Christ is not a translation. It's a transliteration. From Hebrew to Greek, from Greek to English. And that's unfortunate. Okay. The Messiah, the anointed. Whose son is he? Okay, now you've got to think through this. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I may put thine enemies underneath thy foot. Psalm 110:1. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, at least they learned that lesson. Let's don't ask this guy any more questions. Every time we ask him a question, we get in worse trouble. So that they've gotten the point that they're going to leave him alone. Okay, next. Chapter 23 of Matthew. The entire chapter, we're still Monday, the entire chapter is dedicated to the evil of religion. People, stay with me. What's Christ going to bear on the cross? The judgment for our sins. It's not the issue. Sins will be taken care of on the cross. Religion is the evil. Christians get so, you know, we live in a time right now in our society where so many, I'll call them Orthodox, evangelicals, just to use a term, Christians and preachers are so upset about homosexual preachers, preachers that are homosexual, and boy, how that's evil and horrible. People, let me tell you something. I'm far more alarmed by some evangelical standing up there telling somebody to be restored from sin, they've got to do something, than I am about some homosexual claiming he's a preacher in God's eyes. I can see right through the homosexual stuff. But the deceitful one, is the false teacher who stands up, who looks so good, like the leaves on the fig tree. Looks so good. And I expect to see good fruit. And they're giving the people a lie on how to be saved eternally, how to be saved experientially. I'm far more concerned about that. I'm far more concerned about the TV and radio and books, preachers who have all this stuff other than just trusting Him. It's religion's the evil. I'm not concerned about when a Christian sins, my Savior bore it on the cross. I either believe that or I don't. And if they make recovery by faith in the Holy Spirit, puts them back into the light, it's a done deal. But religion, with its lies and its evil and its deception, keeps people away from the truth. So the entire chapter of 23 deals with this issue. Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear the judgment of the sins of the world, people. But it was religion that put Him there. Please remember that. It was religion who put Him there. He went there for our sins, but it was religion who put Him there. It was those who lived by the law who wanted Him crucified, both in Jewish realm and in the Roman realm. Roman law. And that's the way it is today. Religion still thrives on judging and punishing, judging one another, other believers, wanting them to pay for their sins. People, let me tell you something. Christ paid. Either you believe it or you don't. I'm sorry. You don't get the cross just any way you want it. Either a miracle happened on that cross, and the greatest manifestation of love happened on that cross, or I didn't. So we've got to make up our mind. What happened to Jesus Christ on that cross and about sin and religion? What happened to Christ is what the religious people and Christians do to one another every day. They talk about grace and forgiveness, but there's no reconciliation and no restoration. They want the cross. And they want you, if you're a sinner, if you're a Christian and you've sinned, they want you to pay for it. Just like they wanted Christ to pay for it. Everything, if you go see the Passion of the Christ, it's a very beautiful picture. Remember, we're not saved by the physical pain of Christ. We're not even saved by the physical death of Christ. But it's a perfect picture to see the things, see in a physical form what He took, what His love did for us. But I want you to understand something. That's what religion wants to do to you when you sin. That's what the law wants to do to you when you sin. That's what happens to us. Okay. Now, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, Jesus Christ condemns religion. Jesus Christ condemns religion. Then Jesus, all we have time is just to read this through, knowing all of this is Monday. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses," the authority and all. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say the things and do not do them. And they tie up," listen to this, "they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. Do and do, Isaiah 28. Do and do. Rule on rule. Little here and a little there. Keep piling it on. These are the things you have to do for God. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Move the weight off of your shoulder. Who took the weight off our shoulder? Christ took it off. Verse 5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." That's that leaves that we saw in the fig tree. That's man's production, man's self-righteousness. "For they broaden their phylacteries." This is a thing that they wore, the tassels that they wore in their garments. And it's all show. "And they love the place honored at the banquets, the place of honor at the banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi." They love all of that. Verses 8 through 12, a warning against it. A warning against it. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And we continue, verse 9, next page. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean your physical father. You can't call him father. But let's move on. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, verses 8 through 12, well, we just read that. Verses 13 through 35, I'm not going to take time to read tonight, but it's eight woes. Because to read it, I'd have to work a lot. Eight woes on the condemnation of religion. Eight woes on the condemnation of religion. Okay, next. Still Monday. Now we've got the Olivet Discourse. In the final week, Jesus Christ will give two long discourses just to his disciples. This one is called the Olivet Discourse, and then the other will be called the Upper Room Discourse. Both are given these names by the place where they are given. This one is given in the Mount of Olives. Very quickly, where we're dealing with here on the Mount of Olives, I'll have a better map for you Sunday. But Jerusalem's here, and right on the eastern side here, running down here, is the Mount of Olives. Okay, so this is where this one is going to be given, in the Mount of Olives. They're both prophetic. They're both prophetic. We're not going to be able to study them all in detail, but they're both prophetic. The Olivet Discourse gives the first, given first, the Olivet Discourse given first, deals with the end of the Jewish age and the return of Jesus Christ. End of the tribulation, return of Christ. The upper room, with the coming of the new period, the church age, deals with two main themes, his departure and the sending of the Holy Spirit. His departure and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Olivet Discourse is given in answer to the disciples' three questions. The disciples will ask three questions. If you'll look with me, we'll take a look at Matthew 24, verse 3. If you'll look at 24, verse 3. I think that's where I want. Yeah. It's on page 195. And it says here in verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. So he probably went over there to pray and be by himself, which was his custom. And the disciples, they come to interrupt him, which is their custom. That's okay. And saying, tell us. Okay, three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is a powerful amount of material, and we'll be studying it in Revelation. We'll be studying it in a series, but they will ask three questions. This section deals with Israel, and therefore, and then the church, and tribulation. Let me give you an outline, and then you can read it, if you want to, before Sunday. Verses 4 through 8, we have the ability to read the signs and false signs. People, you're not going to be able to do this in any period by human wisdom. It's going to be by the Holy Spirit. So many believers will be led astray because they think they can read the signs. Dealing with after the rapture of the church, but it applies to the church too. But boy, they're going to be suckered in on the Antichrist because they can read all the signs. You can't figure it out. People, don't try to figure it out. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. I do want to note, if we can here, verse 6. You'll look at verse 6 with me, just to give you a few things as we go through it. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. see that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So don't be frightened by the thing. I know Christians get so worked up by politics. I'm so glad I'm at the age now where, because I mean, in high school, people, I was so nauseous. I went out and gave anti-communistic speeches. I started anti-communistic clubs in the 50s. I did this and in the 60s and all this stuff. And I've learned it doesn't matter. What's really important is you and I are living on this earth, but living in that spiritual kingdom. Verses 9 through 26 is the prophecy of the tribulation. Verses 9 through 26 is the prophecy of the tribulation. If you will read verse 10 with me. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. People, these are believers turning in one another. It's such a horrible thing when Christians turn on Christians. It's exactly what Satan wants. Verses 27 through 30, second coming of the Messiah. He was rejected at his first coming. He departs. And now he returns. He's just giving it all laid to the disciples. Because they won't understand it until the Spirit's given. Verse 31. With his return, a regathering of Israel. Verses 32 through 36. Beautiful picture of God's timetable. God's timetable. Now I speak in symbolic form. You know one of the worst things we do? Is this thing we wear around our wrist. Well, we live by this thing. We live by this thing. We've got it. And just kind of broadening it into a calendar. Well, by this age, I want to be this. By this time, I want to be this. By this time in my life, I want to... We've got our timetable. And God just sitting up there. He doesn't care about your timetable. He doesn't care about my timetable. He's got His timetable. Even on things that we think are impossible. Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son. They're both sexually dead. The timetable's over in Abraham's mind. I better go to Hagar while I still got it. He didn't want to wait on God's timetable. We got our timetable. God's got His. Best thing we can do is walk by faith and trust in His timetable. Verses 37 through 51, be on alert. What does that mean? Walk in the Spirit. Let Him guide you, not signs. Don't be guided by signs. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 25, the establishment of His earthly kingdom. After the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ told the disciples that 2 days remain till Passover, and then He will be crucified. That means Wednesday, He will be crucified. That means Wednesday, He will be crucified. Look at Matthew 26. See if we can go over here to Matthew 26. Yes. Page 205, well, I guess it'll start on page 204. Matthew 26, verse 1. Let's read a few passages here, a few verses. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, that's all the Olivet Discourse, He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up. Or crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Now you have on page 2 of the handouts the solving of the Passover problem. The two Passovers, I don't want to deal with that right now, but you have it. So you have that. Now, after this, He leaves Jerusalem, went back to Bethany. So it's the end of Monday. Day 6, Tuesday, Nisan 13, 6 p.m. Monday to 6 p.m. Tuesday. 6 p.m. Monday to 6 p.m. Tuesday. So, got all the things going to Tuesday. Up to Tuesday night's going to start. We're going to get into the Last Supper and the Last Passover and First Communion. All right. Tuesday, day six in our study, day six, the day of preparation. The day of preparation. It's a two-edged sword. One, preparation for the Passover, slaughtering of the lamb. The other side of the sword, preparation by the religious crowd for the slaughtering of the Lamb of God. So Tuesday is the day of preparation. Now let's begin looking at the conspiracy of Judas. Well, we've run out of time, I see, and I want to see, are we going to be able, and I'll still be able to start the trials Sunday, because I want that to at least start with the Sunday group. So we'll at least start with the trials then and get going. But we have a lot to cover. But even if I don't get the trial Sunday, I just so encourage you next Tuesday, Wednesday, because it is so powerful, those six trials and what's going on. Things that I have never seen before in all of my study. Any questions on Monday? Okay, we'll get ready for Tuesday, Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of teaching by Jesus Christ on this Monday. By no means did we grasp the depth of it. But we pray that we are at least getting into things that did happen, and that you'll lead us this way. You'll be treat us in grace, and we come back and throughout this year come to these things in our study. We go through it slowly, examine all these things, these teachings of Christ and the Olivet Discourse. So many things being done, so many dramas being played by the religious crowd of the Jews, the Romans, who are in the midst of all of this, Jesus Christ, his disciples, his friends, Judas, so much tension going on these few days. Pray, Father, your Spirit will give us the ability to move into this and to grasp it, sense it. Not for knowledge's sake, Father, but to have an impact on our own lives. What's really important in our life? The enjoyment of every day. Father, we praise you in Christ's name.